Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom, and with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. This is the record that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, and a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Proverbs chapter 4. Read the first paragraph, which runs down to verse 19. Have some the whole focus around here is the Word of God, wisdom, which comes from the Word. And much of Proverbs revolves around that exhortation related to the Word. As he pictures a number of chapters, it's a father teaching his son, but it's really God teaching us. But anyway. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. No discernment. Talked to Diane Fulstrom the other day, and Les is in a situation where he has to have surgery about every 2 weeks. They have to go in, put up a sleep, and go down, and his lung is doing great that they put in, but the access to it, the tube, whatever, it keeps closing up. So they have to go in there just like an angioplasty and go down in there to try opening it up a little at a time. They're afraid to expand it too much at a time. So it's not like they can just do it in one shot. Every 2 weeks, they work a little bit more, a little bit more. And they're hoping here at one point they'll get to the point where it doesn't have to be. But we need to keep him in prayer because that's a tough deal. They tried to let it go to 3 weeks. Closed up so much that they had to start all over. So it's kind of a tough situation, a tough test, but we know the Lord is able and to provide and meet His needs in that situation. We just need to remember Him. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again this morning, we're thankful, Father, that we do have that privilege to come together, to assemble as you have commanded us in your word, so that we can feed on that word, the truth that you have preserved for us. And we thank you that you revealed yourself not only in creation, but through your word, through your Son, especially as we saw in the Hebrews and other passages, that in this, the last days, you have revealed through your message, your truth, through a Son. And we just thank you that for this, and we just pray that we would be attentive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say this morning as we work through these tough passages in Romans and 1 Peter. And we pray that each of us will be challenged by what's here. May we align our thinking to yours, remembering that as we evaluate whatever situation, the circumstances, what's coming our way, that we need to have that frame of reference of truth so that it's the standard of your word, your revelation, that is the basis of our discernment. And we just thank you that you have provided us everything in grace for that to happen. And we would remember those of our family with the special needs. We'd remember Caleb and his special situation, and that you'd continue to provide for him day by day what he needs, and that in this situation he continues to look to you for the strength that he needs. We'd remember Jackie and her special needs with her back and the pain that she's enduring. We just pray that you'd provide for her. And also remember Les this morning and all this he has to go through to, and we just pray that you'd provide for him the strength that he needs. They have to go all the way to the cities for this, and we just pray that you'd provide for him and Diane here. And we remember also Trina Olson as she's recuperating from surgery, that the pain would be relieved and she'll heal completely. And we just we remember her. And also our friend down in Houston as she's recovering from surgery and going through the chemo routine, we just pray that you'd provide for Dee what she needs in this time. And we'd also remember our president and the staff and the inputs he gets, and we just pray that he would get good solid inputs on different things that so he can make good decisions related to what's needed for this country, so that we can maintain the liberty and the freedom that we have, so we can enjoy your word, your truth, unhindered. And we'd also remember those that are out there serving in the military and whatever place they're at. We just thank you for their service. We just pray that we would remember that they are the instrument that's used to provide us the liberty and the freedom that we have and enjoy and so often take for granted. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word. We just pray that you continue to meet our needs here in this local assembly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 1. Now verses 18 down through 23, we saw that he's speaking to unbelievers, but the man has been challenged. He's without excuse because God is revealed, that his existence is revealed, his power is evident, his divine nature is evident through creation, and they're without excuse. But man thinks he's above God in many ways, smarter than God, don't need God. There's a lawsuit that's beginning in Italy, started this last week, was filed. And it's against some bishop, the Roman Catholic Church. Some atheist is challenging this guy in court to prove that Jesus existed. Well, that's easy. That should be a slam dunk if they've done their homework. But he claims it's a made-up fable. He's an atheist, and he's, you know, sounds like this guy in California trying to take "In God We Trust" out of the Pledge of Allegiance, or and off the coins too. But I guess these guys don't have anything more to do. And but anyway, sign of the times in many ways. But his existence is clearly revealed. It's evident, we saw. They reject that. They suppress that truth. And you cannot suppress the truth of God without consequences. And that's where we're at now. Started showing those consequences. They profess to be wise, they become fools. And what do? They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God, which they would not honor or give thanks, for an image in the incorruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. But it's first an image in the form of corruptible man. Man is elevated to a status to be honored instead of God. And of course, we know that when you suppress the truth, there are going to be consequences. And verses 24 through 32 really emphasize that thrust. Three times we're going to see, we've already seen one. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. The lust of their hearts, the epithumia, the desires of that sin nature coming forth in their lives, just being let run rampant, gone in their own direction, whatever they choose. We're going to see some other words eventually that emphasize that kind of thing very strongly. But then he says, the lust of their hearts to impurity, and God gave them over to this. He says, you want to go this? Have at it. There's a consequence. You're going down a hill even greater. That their bodies might be dishonored among them. And we took kind of a side trail down through 1 Corinthians 6 to deal with what the world is going on here with the dishonoring the bodies and why that's a problem, especially for the believer. Because we are created in His image. But more than that, as believers, you know, we have a union with Christ that is awesome. The provision that we have in time flows from that position, our identification with Him. And when we, if we lose track of that, we really get a problem. Now, verse 25 is where we pick up this morning. His emphasis here, though, is first on idolatry. And then an idolatry leads to another aspect, moral degeneracy. And of course, that's rampant in our generation today, moral degeneracy, from a number of directions. In verse 25, where we pick up this morning, well, let's just read these two verses here, because they go together, 24 and 25, and then 26 and 27 go together, and then 28 through 32. Therefore, God gave them over the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among themselves, for they exchanged the truth of God for not a lie, but the lie, as we'll see, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. A little short doxology towards the end there. The great exchange is what we've got here. In verse 23, it is the glory of the incorruptible God that was exchanged. Here it's the truth of God and the reality of God in His self-revelation through creation for not a lie, but the lie. Hosudas, the lie, with definite article. It's a specific lie. The lie of lies, if you will. There's a parallel here between verse 23 and 25. When you look closely at both verses, compare them, you find that the truth parallels the glory of the incorruptible God manifested through creation, and the lie parallels an image which they traded or exchanged for God. What is the lie? Well, the rest of the verse gives us the answer. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Having rejected the truth of God, they have concluded that there is someone or something other than God who is worthy of worship. That's verse 23 too. It is their belief that someone or something can be worshipped in place of the Creator. That is worthy. But as we saw in Revelation, if you go back there to chapter 4, in that vision of the throne, verse 11, I think, yeah. Who's worthy? Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Where's man in the center of that? How about nowhere? It is Christ who is worthy, the Lamb who is worthy. But didn't this really all begin? Didn't begin with just Romans. It began back in the garden. Wasn't that one of the things that Satan promised Eve? I mean, God's going to keep things from you. You can be like him. He knows if you eat of that tree, you're going to be like him. Worthy of worship. Shades of going back to his own fall. I will be like the Most High. Using the same ploy on her. Every time that we choose to run off after our own agenda in life, pursuing all the priorities that really are screaming out, I am in charge, I am in control, aren't we really just falling for that old line ourselves? There'll be a time in the future where man is going to demonstrate that man has still not progressed beyond falling for the big lie. When man is going to rule the greatest apart from God. And we're studying that on Wednesday nights. The tribulation period. And he's going to do it in a big way. If you go to 2 Thessalonians, which we gandered at a little bit the other day, but Second Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, and then 8 through 11. Let no one in any way deceive you, which somebody had come along and said, oh, we missed it. We're in the day of the Lord and we missed it. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it actually goes back to verse 2, the day of the Lord has come, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. The man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And we saw that back in Daniel. He talked about this. We're going to see it some more in Revelation. And coming down to verse 8. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay. Of course, that's after the restrainer is removed. God, the Holy Spirit's special ministry to the church ceases at the rapture when the church, the bride of Christ, is removed. She said, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And his coming there is the second advent. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, false wonders, which we're going to see the Antichrist working with the false prophet, his right-hand man or henchman, if you will, working together to do this. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe the lie. What is false? It's the way they translate it, but it's the lie. The same thing that we've got here. Excuse me. But we look around and you talk to people and they say, wow, boy, we're so advanced. We're so refined today. We're really pressing onward and upward. But are we? There's a real similarity here in Romans 1. But what we found here is man isn't on the way up. He's on the way down. He's at the bottom. And from 2 Thessalonians, which gives us a glimpse of the future, we find even there, he's still there at the bottom. Thinking he's at the top, but he's at the bottom. But see, we have to remember, we need to evaluate things not on man's viewpoint, but on God's viewpoint, his standard. Remember that old phrase, by what standard? Remember that. Always, it's got to be by his standard. History is depicted here in Romans 1, is repeated generation after generation. And the result of this great exchange that he talks about here is idolatry. Idolatry. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And the word here for worshipped and served here, latruo, is a word that speaks of religious service. That kind of service. Now, and they worshipped the creature rather than, or above, actually, a little preposition here is para. It's above, or instead of, the Creator, God Almighty. Very simple, but quite complete statement of idolatry. And that worshiping the creature can come in a lot of different forms. What is it that man puts ahead of God becomes a form of idolatry? Doesn't have to be some idol itself or some figure placed in somewhere in the house, like a Buddhist or a Hindu or something like that. They got their little shrines. The shrines that, just like the idols of the pagans that Israel dealt with, that had such an influence on them many different times in their history. You see in the Old Testament, God chiding them, you know those idols? They don't see, they don't hear, they don't talk. You better tie them down. They may fall off the shelf. I mean, it's a real sarcasm by some of the prophets related to that. Jeremiah was good for that. So after contemplating the abysmal failure and betrayal of man and contrasting that with the faithfulness of God, Paul bursts forth with a statement of praise. Praise for the Creator. With a short doxology here at the end, who is blessed forever. Who is blessed forever. And he does that a number of times. We'll see it again over in chapter 9, verse 5, at the end of the verse there. It says, talking about Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. little short praise, if you will, of God. It's a phrase that's very common in rabbinic literature. And of course, Paul had studied under the greatest rabbinic leader of the day, one of the two greatest. There was two different schools. I think this may be Paul's way of distancing himself from any and all worship that does not recognize that all blessing is from the Creator. And any life not lived on the basis of dependence on that blessing before all else doesn't cut it. In saying that the Creator is blessed forever, Paul is making it clear that even though God may be unacknowledged by the many, the majority of His creation, His glory, His essence, who He is, remains and will always remain. Some interesting quotes I ran across when I was doing the research on this section. Give you a little bit of input from, especially in the Reformation period, their thinking related to some of this here. But then again, we come back to our time frame with a quote from my mentor, Chet McCauley. First, Luther. He says, where there is no faith, reason falls from one depth to another until it is blinded by its speculations. I think he probably had verse 21 in mind there. Bengel, another theologian of that same time frame, whatever is under heaven, not under the gospel, is under the wrath. Shades of John 3:18. Tillotson says, if it were only the wrath and displeasure of man that the sinner was exposed to, there might be reason to fear. But the wrath and vengeance of men bears no comparison to the wrath of God. Man's arm is short. His power is small. They might shoot poisonous arrows at us and kill us, but they cannot pursue us into eternity. The wrath of God has no limits. Another guy, Kramer, another theologian, the past. Says, although the neglect to know God is regarded by the world as no sin, no big deal, in reality it is the foundation of all sin. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is where it begins. You don't honor the fact that God exists. You suppress that truth. Whoa, does it lead to problems? Then my friend Chet McCauley is now face to face, of course, unfortunately, but for us, but fortunately for him. Since man continues the sin of rejecting truth, our modern culture is nothing more than heathenism in respectable clothing. Do not the majority today still follow what Paul is saying here in Romans 1? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? And of course the answer to that is yes, they do. So I'd raise a question here. What do people get the most uptight over? What they have done or what they have not done? Usually it's over something that they have done. But if we look through the context here, well, verse 21, for example. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What is the sin here? One of, as they call, commission or omission? The basic sin here of man is one of omission, not commission. They failed to honor Him. See, what they fail to do, and they, is to honor him as they were suppressing the truth. How many times have you, has anybody ever hit you with and said, "Oh, I'm under deep conviction for not honoring God as I ought to"? The belief in evolution is a reenactment of what's going on here. The rejection of God, of creation. Chad also made this statement, which is pertinent here. He says, an education that is not submissive to the Word of God is one massive attempt to suppress the truth. Because what you're doing is obscuring the reality of God. All non-biblical religions, whatever, cults, Buddhism, Hinduism, all these kind of things, are a reaction to the revelation that God exists and is proved and demonstrated in creation. Man does not use idols as a means of worshiping God. Remember, it's an exchange of the truth for a lie. Remember, what is behind the idols? When someone gets involved in idolatry that way, what's behind it? Paul makes that very clear. 1 Corinthians 11, 10, down through that context. It's demonism. Now, verses 26 and 27. Consequences of rejection of truth. And it begins right off the bat. Because of this, for this, the New American Standard says for this reason, but it's because of this. God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Whoa. Not a very PC context here. And in fact, the Fort Myers Press in November. An article appeared that, let me read you. Short article. But it says, over the past decade, many Western democratic nations such as Germany, Sweden, Ireland, Norway, Denmark, Britain, Canada, Australia have passed laws criminalizing religious speech that is based on the Bible. Specifically, these laws target speech that could be deemed an aggression against the dignity of its citizens, particularly those who engage in homosexual behavior. See, in other words, you can't preach about sin anymore. That's basically saying. Repression of religious speech is nothing new in countries such as China and Iran. Many people around the globe live under the persistent threat of criminal penalties for espousing and sharing religious views inconsistent with those of that particular nation's official religion. There's the problem, official religion. But the recent development in those Western democracies is nevertheless unsettling, considering that a minister who preaches directly from the Bible on the issue of homosexuality is likely to be prosecuted. A second trend, however, makes this foreign hostility to religious speech significant within our borders. Over the past decade, the U.S. Supreme Court has turned with increasing frequency, and this is one of the major issues with the Supreme Court, to foreign law when ruling on hot-button issues such as capital punishment, racial discrimination, and gay rights, instead of going to the Constitution, which is the big issue right now. And the Democrats don't want, listening to the Kennedy and Biden and some of the rest of these airheads, they don't want to go by the Constitution. They want to rewrite the Constitution through the courts, which is what they've been doing. And you get a judge like Alito, who believes in the Constitution, they don't like it. Probably the one of the most, even more qualified than Roberts in a lot of ways, legally, from a legal understanding of things. And they've gone berserk. I know John Kerry was just going crazy Friday. But anyway, he's off his rocker anyway. But that was my senator for a lot of years, him and Kennedy. You know, he talks about rights. What rights did Mary Jo Kopechne have as he left her in that water to drown? Well, anyway. Even more troubling, October 2005, the U.S. House of Representatives approved the Local Law Enforcement Hate Crimes Prevention Act. That act regulates speech directly opposed to what the Constitution says. But anyway, this bill would extend hate crimes law, which currently covers classifications of race, religion, and national origin, to now include sexual orientation. This would pave the way for banning speech directed at a lifestyle that millions of Americans believe is contrary to the Word of God. Such legislation would actually obviate the need for a Supreme Court to draw upon foreign law to take this leap. What does this mean for the American clergy and Christians? The net effect would be that a minister preaching against homosexuality as a sin would do so under the threat of criminal prosecution, simply pointing out that a certain lifestyle is against the Bible's teachings without the suggestion of animus or violence against those who practice it, which would certainly go against the teachings of the Bible, true, could subject the speaker to possible incarceration. 50 years ago, the Supreme Court recognized that it is not in the competence of courts under our constitutional scheme to approve, disapprove, classify, regulate, or in any manner control sermons delivered at religious meetings. To call the words which one minister speaks to his congregation a sermon immune from regulation and the words of another minister as an address subject to regulation is merely an indirect way of preferring one religion over another. If the Supreme Court holds true to its precedents, America will weather the incoming storm of political correctness and preserve our most cherished rights, that of free speech and free exercise of religion, without the threat of criminal retribution. Should the court continue down this foreign law slope, however, there is no telling the impact upon religious speech in America. The Fort Myers News Press. Interesting. I just ran across that last week. Very pertinent to this week. In this context. Because of this here, this opening here logically carries the argument along that he started in verse 24. That is, the consequences of idolatry, the ultimate form of rejection of the revelation of God. What's it say? God gave them over to degrading passions. Not lust, not desires, not epithumia, but pathos. Degrading passions. In verse 24, sexual immorality was not detailed, other than it was linked to cultic worship, and therefore idolatry. Had no details or form there. But here in verse 26, we have the specifics as to the form of dishonoring the bodies. Verse 26 focuses on the women. Verse 27 focuses on men. The passions of dishonor, or dishonoring passions, could be translated either way. That's the result. A little preposition ice in there that says, here's the result. Here's the consequence. It is with this phrase that we observe a deepening of the divine abandonment. That is, greater consequences for the rejection of God. Or exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an idol, or exchanging the truth of God for the lie. In verse 24, the evident or equivalent phrase is in the lust of their hearts. Lust, that epithumia there, focusing on the sin nature and its desires. But those are desires, the lusts of that sin nature that can be curbed. But pathos speaks of that which overcomes all restraints. All restraints. The contrast between the two is if you had a fire. I illustrate the contrast is if you had a fire that can be put out by a fire extinguisher. That would be equivalent to epithumia. Well, pathos, the passions, describes the whole house engulfed in flames, and you're standing there with a bucket of water in your hand. And we have the indication here of the deepening envelopment of the sin, the envelopment of the person with the sin. But they don't see it, but it's there. So because of this, God gave them over to degrading passions. The force of this phrase carries through not only verse 26 for the women, but also verse 27 for the men. And the word degrading here, and we've seen a number of times, to honor, to may. It's not time, but to may. And here, you put the alpha privative on it. Ah, to me. No honor. To dishonor. A disgrace. When we speak of honoring someone, what we mean is to evaluate the worth of that person and then to treat them on the basis of that worth. So we give them the consideration, the respect and love that is due their character and position. To dishonor a person is either to put an incorrect appraisal or evaluation upon his worth and to treat him accordingly or to refuse to treat him with the respect and deferences which is his due. What is in view here is that the pathos, the passions controlling those whom Paul is speaking about caused them to put an incorrect estimate upon the sacredness, the dignity, the purity of the physical body, and thus to use it in a way that dishonors that body that God created. Notice that it is not just the acts involved that are sin, but also the passions which lead to them that are dishonoring. The words for, it's interesting, the words he uses for men and women here in this context are not the common words used at all. They're both adjectives, one for female and male, not nouns as you might expect. And they put the emphasis, these words put the emphasis on the sexual nature of the individual. And guess what? There is a difference. Which, give Time Magazine a credit, they finally figured out that there is a difference here a while back and put it right on the front cover. But anyway, I mean, that's something that's been known since Adam and Eve, but they're just now finding out. Some more of that suppression of truth, but anyway. For their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. A little four here tells us we've got an explanation coming here. Pay attention, he's saying. And this really, this four indicates that verse 26 and 27 explain what this dishonoring passions involve. First for women and then for men. We have clearly contrasted what is the normal, natural versus what is unnatural and abnormal. Sexual desire and passion is normal. And it is defined that expression legitimately within the boundaries of marriage. But he's saying here, these normal desires are being illegitimately expressed. The word for natural here refers to that natural condition or quality or state. It's also used of the natural order of nature. In other words, how God has designed them, in other words. Phusikos. How God designed them. The natural order of things. Whereas the unnatural takes two words. Para, the preposition, plus phusis, means to stand against or contrary to nature. What is in view, of course, is homosexuality. And it's clearly designated as unnatural. Outside of God's created order. Leads to major problems in a number of different directions. But as does all sin. It's just another sin that he's talking about is all. It's outside of God's created order. In Paul's day, there were many prominent people who practiced it, defended the practice. But sadly, today we find the same thing going on in our generation. 14 of the first 15 emperors of Rome were said to be homosexual. Interesting note, both Philo and Josephus used this term paraphusis in their writings to refer to homosexuality. Josephus being a prominent historian of the time, that first century AD, he also speaks of Jesus in his writings. So maybe this lawyer needs to read Josephus' stuff and get some documentation. It's one of the places. Some try to say here that this part of verse 26 does not refer to women who are lesbians, but concede that verse 27 does speak of male homosexuality. They have a problem. Because in the Greek text, and we saw few lessons back, aspect about where you had one phrase and another phrase with a little conjunction stuff, men day on the one hand and then on the other hand. Well, here we've got another little te here, and got the phrase. And what this construction does, which is what we've got here between verse 26 and 27, first one says, as or even, and then gives you the phrase, the women. So also, in the same way, the men. Talking about the same subject for both. And this little construction right here makes that clear. Same construction for both. It links the two phrases. It says we have similar activity ongoing here. One with women, one with men. They can't write it off that way. And it's almost as if Paul was saying that the conditions are so depraved, so degenerated, that even the women, who are usually the last to be affected by decay of morals, are involved in this sexual inversion. It's more than perversion, it's an inversion. What is unnatural, what is outside the created order. Paul continues the thought in verse 27. And in the same way, the te, also the men abandoned, leave or they forsake, the natural function of the woman, normal sexual relationship with a woman, same construction, and burned. To be consumed, to be inflamed. Very intensive word. Ekkaio. And with a little preposition ek added on to it, says that it's an intense pursuit made with an objective to satisfy their degrading, dishonoring passions, and burned in their desire toward one another. And this refers to a desire and an appetite that is reached for and made one's own. Men with men committing indecent acts. Indecent acts. What is shameful? Disgraceful. What is obscene? The word is derivative of ischema, to be ashamed. Then Paul summarizes in the last phrase, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Literally, to receive one's due in themselves, the due penalty of their error. Unfortunately, there's two words here that are not translated, and we don't see the force of them. A little hain, and then adai. Hain, adai. Relative pronoun here, which, speaking of the due penalty, that penalty is necessary, adai. Same word as, we must be born again. It's a necessary. I think the King James puts in there, which was fitting. Gets close. At least they recognized the phrase was there. One of the guys that wrote a commentary on Romans, Reformation period, a guy named Godet, Frenchman. And he's got some good observation, did his homework in a lot of ways. He says, speaking of this phrase, he says, you feel the heat of God's wrath. Since it's necessary. And of course, error is the word plane, a wandering, a deviation. A deviation from what? The divine standard. By what standard? And God doesn't just arbitrarily set these standards. It's what is in our best interest. He's created us. He knows what is in our best interest. And what do? We blow it off. Got to do our own thing. The due penalty of their error speaks of requital, retribution, to receive what is one's due. It involves justice, getting exactly what one deserves. The force is illustrated most clearly by the words of one of the thieves crucified with Christ on the cross in Luke chapter 23. Verse 39 through 41. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." He has done nothing wrong, but we're getting the just penalty of what we did. It's the kind of thing, the word here, the retribution, to receive what's due here. Does this due penalty, the consequences, refer to the shameful, indecent sexual activity? Or does it reach back to the error of what they did with the knowledge of God? No question that there are consequences, due penalties, for sexual immorality of any kind, not just what's spoken here. Clearly, there are mental, emotional, as well as physical consequences. They call them STDs. But I think the main emphasis here, as to the due penalty for their error, is buying into the lie. The consequence itself of suppressing the truth. The link is with idolatry, a substitute for God's design. Remember what Paul's focus for the whole context, what it is here. That the heathen of the world are condemned, and justly so, having rejected the light of God, seen in creation. And here is how you can know that. Their error is put on display in their lives. And God will deal with it. You can count on it. In His time. In His time. As He, you know, all sin is dealt with in time. Now, we'll have to pick up the observations next week and then move on and begin the third and final section here. But a tough section for our generation, but it's very clear. There's no way to soft pedal what's here. The consequence of their rejection of truth is seen in a certain direction. And God says, you know, you want to go this way? Have at it, but know that there's some severe consequences. Father, we thank You that Your word is clear, and it's alive and powerful, and we just pray that we would pay attention to what Your word has to say. Build that frame of reference of truth so that we have the spiritual assets, the spiritual understanding that we need to make the good, solid decisions as we deal with other people, as we deal with even those that may have this particular issue as a problem, that we know that God still has a provision for them, and that, you know, sin is sin, whatever kind it is. And so we just pray that we would have the grace to be able to deal with them if we have that challenge. And we just thank You for Your faithfulness in providing for us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.